have friends in your life that you periodically have conversations with or text exchanges with. And I had one of those this past week with my longest term friend, a guy I've known since I was 2 years old. But it started with a question about prosperity theology. Prosperity theology came from my friend Dave, who grew up in church with me, and I've talked about it before, but Dave had one foot out the door of the church by the time we got into high school, and he turned completely away from Christian faith as a young adult, but he still talks to me about life, and to be honest, outside of staff members, other staff members, I probably had more conversations with Dave about things that are like strictly theological, like kind of formally theological, than maybe anyone else. And so he asked me this past week about prosperity theology, because he had heard the concept in relation to someone that was involved with President Trump's inauguration there. In part, we sometimes refer to, or it sometimes gets referred to as the health and wealth gospel, right? And my brief response to him was that that I haven't looked in depth at everything that underlines the teaching that goes on there, but the versions of it that most often seem that I encounter seem to me inconsistent with the call of Jesus to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. However, a Christian theology that moves towards a fuller, kind of more robust idea of human beings flourishing and growing and being kind of fuller parts of the big community, hey? It's something that I'm happy to engage. It's just that most of what I've read or heard or seen about what gets referred to as the prosperity gospel, honestly, it's too individualistic and too mechanical to ring true with what I understand of the God that's revealed in the Old and New Testament. Of course, who's revealed most fully in the person of Jesus. But the thing is, I understand, I think, at least a little bit, I understand where the prosperity gospel comes from, because sometimes the church at large has been guilty of reducing the gospel down from its grand scope. And so we sometimes end up communicating the gospel that is primarily individual, and I'm sorry to say, sometimes can end up being communicated in a way that's mechanical as well. Sometimes we reduce the gospel down to a single reality. And now, before I say it, it's understandable in some ways because it's such a beautiful and profound and hopeful reality of the gospel, such an incredible act of God's grace. And so it's no wonder that we gravitate towards this as the gospel, right? It's the reality of the atonement, right? Now, atonement is sometimes one of those fancy Christian theological words that you don't hear a whole lot in other places, although you sometimes will hear somebody talking about, you know, they've done something wrong and they need to atone for it. But largely, it's not a super common word. I've been in church all of my life, but I don't remember hearing that word a whole lot when I was growing up. But along the way, in one of the small churches that I was in, one of the old ladies in the church, and God bless the older ladies in the church who sometimes are able to help us see things and say things in particular ways. But she used this little kind of rule of thumb and said that atonement means to be at one, atone at one with God. Right? That there was separation between us and God, and and Jesus' death atones so that we could be at one with God. And the way that we communicate this, which is so central to the gospel, right? We communicate like this, right? You sinned. Jesus died for your sin. Believe in him for forgiveness of sin, and you get to go to heaven, right? You sinned, Jesus died for your sin, believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sin, atonement very often does not lead to transformed lives. It leads to the followers of Jesus having a lot of Bible studies. But sometimes not the transformed lives. Now again, the reality that God loves us, the reality that our sins are forgiven in Jesus is very, very, very good news. And I love Bible studies. I've been to quite a number of them in my life. I think they're good. It's just the Christian gospel, and Alan talked about this last week. I was listening to his sermon on that, right? But he said, the way he said it is, it's bigger and richer and deeper and more revolutionary that could be captured even by something as fantastic as the atonement. It is bigger and richer and deeper and more revolutionary that even can be captured by something as fantastic, as really, really fantastic as the atonement. Hold that thought for a minute, a little housekeeping. We are taking a bit of a break from the Gospel of Luke. Partially as we think about getting ready to launch a third site as a church, and as we think about launching a third site, the whole call to make disciples. And so the question is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And so we're gonna talk about some of the basics of that, but hopefully not in a basic way or a remedial, simplistic sort of way. But sometimes we forget some of the basics, right? And so this week we're going to begin to lay out there again the journey of following Jesus that begins with hearing the gospel. In the Church of Christ movement, when I was growing up, and there's probably this true in some other movements as well, they had a little five-finger exercise when they talked about coming to Jesus, right? Other places you hear things like the Roman Road or for us, it was a five-finger exercise. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, right? And then after that, live in discipleship to Jesus, right? But that was what our movement kind of gravitated for at the very simple level, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. So we're going to talk this morning about hearing the good news. And when we talk about the gospel, we want to do our best to be able to hear the fullness and the richness and the revolutionary reality of which the atonement is an important part. Right? But part of the reason that we don't, or that we sometimes miss the bigger gospel, I think, is that we don't go far enough back in the story when we're telling it. Because we very often do go back to Genesis, and we do go back to the Garden of Eden, but a lot of times we'll start with, you know, eating the fruit off the tree with the serpent or whatnot. I want to go back before that. Genesis 1 is such an important chapter in the Bible. For so many reasons, but part of the reason is that it tells us what God says at the very beginning about what he has made and about the people that he made. Because you'll remember, if you read down through there, I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but you'll remember and you can go. Genesis 1 is the easiest chapter in the Bible to find. You just open the first few pages and it's right there, right? The very first chapter of text in the Bible. And after each category of things that God creates, what does he say? God saw that it was good, right? After each thing God creates, he says, it says that he saw it and saw that it was good. And then after creating human beings, and along with everything else that he has made all together, he says that he looked at it and he saw that it was very good. It was very good. And it tells us that when God created humanity and he saw that it was very good, he created them for important tasks with purpose. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28 kind of sum it up, right? Starting in verse 27, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image." Please, when you start so important. And that we're made in the image of God, right? It's so important. Let's think about this for a minute, okay? Image of God means a number of things. One, it's a stamp of God's rule and authority over the world, right? When you see the image of a ruler, what do you most often see the image of a ruler in our lives? Pull out a coin, right? Pull out a coin, and on one side you'll see an animal likely or something like that. But if you look on the other side, what do you see? Yeah, the queen, right? It's her image that gets stamped on the coins that we use. That's a reminder of rulership, right? It's a reminder of rulership. Rulers have done that for millennia. They've done that for millennia. So God makes people in his image and asks them to fill the earth. And then on one sense, it's a stamp that God rules. That God rules, that God's in charge. We are God's image and we belong to God. That's part of what it means to create in his image. But there's more, right? God told us to rule over the earthly part of creation. So over the fish in the sea and birds in the air and things that are along the ground, right? Not over the skies and the heavens, right? Because he set the sun and the moon to rule over the day and the night and so on and so forth. But over the earthly part of creation, God told us to rule. But when God says to rule, he asks us to rule over something that he said was good, right? So if you rule over something that's good, what you do is you cause it to flourish to be all that it can be, right? If it's good and you're in charge, you want its full goodness to come to bear, right? So that's one part of what being made in the image of God means. Is that we're given this privilege of what is created that is here on earth, of making wise, discerning decisions about how to make things flourish. It means to be a blessing to what you rule over, right? And to cultivate it so that it can be what it was meant to be. And so we're responsible for the well-being of what God has created. And there's different views of what that means, but that's part of our role. And it's rich and it's exciting, and it gives us plenty to fill our thoughts and our time and our efforts with, right? And abdicating that responsibility is to start to be less than what we're meant to be as human beings, and it's the image of God, right? But there's more. We're also created to enjoy creation, and that includes enjoying relationships with one another. So we're created, because we're created in the image of God, and we understand as Christians, right? We understand as Christians that God is three in one, Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so we understand that from before the beginning of time, that God has existed in relationship and community. And so to be made in the image of God means to work for good relationship among those who are made in his image, because that reflects the character of the one in whose image we're made, the character of our God. And so for those things to be cultivated so that they flourish and that they are good is part of what it means to be a human being. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And of course, we're created to delight in the good God who made us, right? You read there in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, and it talks about God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve and enjoying his company, right? We're meant to delight in God and for God to be able to delight in those who are made in his image. And all of that is bound up in what it means to be human and what it means to be made in the image of God. It's the purpose as people, the scripture says, God created us. But sin does enter the world, right? That we do know that part of the story, but that first part has to be in place before we recognize the gravity of this reality that sin enters the world, right? Because sin enters the world and sin damages our relationship with ourselves gets damaged. Right? You remember that after Adam and Eve had transgressed, it says that they were saw that they were naked and they were ashamed and they tried to hide. And so many of us know in our own relationship with ourselves, right? We know that shame, that guilt, that desire to hide. Because sin has damaged what it means to be human, and it damages our relationship with ourselves. Creation itself is damaged, because human beings are meant to cause things to flourish, but we end up exploiting. And creation itself is marred by it. My favorite chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, talks about creation groaning, longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Because creation has the sense that it's meant to be ruled by human beings in a way that causes it to flourish. So our relationship with creation itself is damaged. Our relationship with people gets broken. You'll remember that when God calls out to Adam and calls him to account for what he's done, he responds not by confessing, not by owning his sin, not with repentance, but by pointing the finger. Right? And so our relationships between people get damaged by sin. And of course, humans get filled up with pride and they desire autonomy from God, the kind of, you know, desire the skewed version of freedom that Joanne was actually talking about in her communion and meditation, right? And because we think, we get it in our heads that to be free from God and from that relationship will actually make us free when it actually kills us. We don't want to submit to God, and as a result, our relationship with God is broken. And so we begin to anticipate that God, who created all of this and who gave us all of this to enjoy, we somehow get it in our heads and start to anticipate that these boundaries that he set for our good are actually meant to be against us, right? That God's not for us, but against us. So we rebel against him and we allow sin to rule in our lives in such a way that it derails our ability to carry out the glorious intent for which we were created. To function as the image of God, and the image of a God who would bless the world and bless others through us. And so it's devastating. It's devastating to our humanity. It's devastating to the world in which we live, to relationships, and to our standing before God. But the good news, the thing is that we all know that kind of, even if we haven't read the story, right? We know that things will work. You don't have to live in the world very long to encounter that. That's why the scripture just brings so true to life. It really does. But the good news in the midst of this is that God does not give up on human beings. God created human beings for a purpose, and he made this world for a purpose, and so he doesn't give up on his purpose for us. He doesn't give up on our calling to bear the image of God. We might give up on him, but God doesn't. He doesn't give up on our ability to bear the image of God. Instead, he institutes a plan and to address and redeem all that has been damaged and broken and alienated because of sin. This is what the Bible is about. You want to know the overarching thing that it's about as we go through? It is God addressing this reality of the damage that sin does in the world. And so he unfolds his plan in a series of covenants. There's another word we don't hear very often, right? Covenants. What does that mean? Well, a covenant's an agreement. You probably know that at some level, right? Perhaps similar to a treaty. The kind of formal agreement, of course, that we're all most familiar with is a contract, right? But contracts tend to be, you know, typically are formed because of suspicion between the two parties, terminate your agreement, not based on suspicion, but on a pledge of faithfulness. It's an agreement that I will be faithful and I will do my best for you, come what may, and you'll do the same for me. That's what I call marriage covenant. Because that's what we pledge. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I pledge my loyalty to you. That's what we call the covenant. God makes these covenants with human beings. And in summary, right, I've got the next slide. In summary, right, it is an appropriate, faithful relationship between two parties, a promise to do good for the other, sometimes in spite of their actions. Covenant with God is not a covenant between equals, clearly. But covenant has basically three categories. It has participants, terms, and promises. Participants, terms, and promises. And so this is what God does. He draws us into covenant, and he is a participant, and human beings are a participant. And he sets the terms. This is what I call you to be because you are made in the image of God, and this is how you can move towards that in faithfulness to me. And here's what I promise in my faithfulness to you. So God initiates covenants, and he initiates them in order. You have to remember this. He initiates them in order to address the sin of human beings that has damaged creation, has damaged our ability to be and to do what we're created to do and to be. And so you probably know, or you might know some of these stories, right? He makes this covenant with Abraham to give him descendants and to make him into a great nation of people who know God, and says that through this nation, the world will be blessed. And despite the shortcomings on the human end of that covenant, God keeps that covenant. He makes a covenant that's at the heart of the rest of the Old Testament with the nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai, right after he's brought the people up out of Egypt. He's already acted on their behalf to free them from slavery and to bring them out of that land of degradation. And he brings them to this mountain where he makes a covenant. And he says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God. And you live faithfully to me, and I will be faithful, and I will bless you." And he carries that out. And that's most of the story of the Old Testament, right? He makes a covenant with King David, right? And he says, "You and your descendants be faithful to me, and one of your descendants will sit on a throne forever." And then, of course, it all leads to the covenant that is made with and kept by Jesus. You realize that, right? That the new covenant, at its root, is the covenant that Jesus fulfills with the Father. So, because he's the only one actually capable of keeping the human end of the covenant. And so Jesus lives the sinless life of courage and faithfulness and obedience even to death, dealing with sin. He represents all of humankind, right? Represents all of humankind. I mean, when we come to communion time, when we look at a cross, we picture Jesus there, we recognize that he represents me on that cross. He represents you on that cross. And he's able, because none of the sin that he died for was his own, he's able to gather up all of the sin of humanity in himself and deal with the consequences of sin in his own death. And then he rises again and he ascends into heaven to take the seat of ruling over creation that God always said was the will of human beings. And so Jesus, the human being, takes the throne of ruling over creation. Our sin forgiven for sure. But the result is that the whole of what it is meant to be human begins to be restored, and it's empowered to be restored. And so it's more than my individual sin can be forgiven and I can go to heaven. It's bigger than that, because human beings towards that, right? The kingdom of God, Jesus and his ministry, right? When he would heal, when people would repent and turn towards God, he would say things like, "The kingdom of God is coming here to you." We get to be a part of that, bringing the kingdom nearer. The kingdom of God on earth. Forgiveness is huge. Hugely foundational to the message. With none of this happens without it. It's just that the whole is even bigger and even richer and even more comprehensive than that. We can be a part of blessing creation rather than cursing it. We actually are empowered by the Spirit of Jesus to be a part of God's holy work of redeeming the brokenness in creation, because we all see brokenness. But we're empowered to be a part of redeeming that. It's the brokenness in human beings, the brokenness in human relationships, the brokenness in creation, all of which rise out of the truth of the atonement. That we can graciously receive the status of being at one with the God who made us in his image. Who loved us, who never gave up on his plan for human beings to rule graciously over creation as the bearers of the image of God. So God's plan is to change the world through you when you become a disciple of Jesus. The reality is that Jesus is the only human being that actually can be faithful to the covenant. But the grace of God is that by faith we get included in this covenant between Father and Son. We get drawn up. Jesus represents us and gathers us up into that covenant when we place our faith in him. So the terms of the covenant are that we admit our sin. And we've sinned, right? Two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can you think of a time that you haven't loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or maybe a desire for autonomy from God or rebellion to God kind of took its place? You think of a time when your actions towards another image of God were something less than honoring them as that, loving them as that. I haven't done it perfectly, so I fall short. And I become a part of death instead of life. So I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need to place my faith in him and become his disciple, because he did it and does it. We learn Jesus' way, and we learn to live the life that we have as if Jesus were me. Like Justin and Amy were talking about last week about givens, right? With my givens, how would Jesus live my life? With my givens, how would Jesus live my life? And so we learn what that is by being his disciple, placing our faith and our trust in him and living that way. That's what discipleship is. But when our faith is in Jesus, we have the parties, the participants, the terms, the promises of God kick in. Yes, the promise of forgiveness. Huge, huge, huge. But also a change in who we are, right? God offers to change us into the kind of people who actually do keep the great commandments. The people who live the Sermon on the Mount, the people who do live in such a way where our anger is not sinful and is dealt with in reconciliation. Be the kind of people where we don't look at members of the opposite sex with lust in our eyes, but honor them as people made in the image of God. To become the kind of people who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute and so on and so forth, right? God says, I will change you into that kind of person. Not this list of laws that you try to keep and kind of crumble under the weight of them, but into the kind of person who does these things. The kind of person who's filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because God gives us his Spirit, right? The kind of person who loves and who's filled with joy, and who, when he or she is around,
peace is cultivated, right? Kindness, goodness, gentleness, you get the point. Changes us into people with the very character of God. Paul gives us a picture in Philippians 2 of who we are. It says in verses 13 and 14. It says, "For it is God who works in you." Think about that. It is God who works in you. To will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." You're meant to shine. You're meant to shine with the full glory of the image of God in which you're created, that is becoming restored by your faith in Jesus and by his Spirit in you. Just place it there. You're actually meant for more than just saying, "God, I'm sorry," and being assured of his forgiveness. I mean, that's awesome. That's awesome. It's really, really good. Bigger picture is that we're meant to shine like stars in the sky, be the ones through whom God changes everything, redeems everything, restores his intent that all creation be what he said it was in the beginning. Very good. Your relationship with yourself, free of guilt and shame. Living like that, glorious, right? Free of guilt and shame as you thankfully reject. Joyfully receive God's grace, and then whatever gifts and abilities that he's given you to be a part of God transforming his creation and reconciling them to themselves. People reconcile to themselves. Reconcile to creation. Reconcile to one another. And reconcile to God. This is the gospel, and it is breathtaking. Such good news. Even my atheist friend Dave can see it. Okay? As my conversation with him went on, it was a really, really good conversation. We talked about the gospel. And I reminded him, since he grew up in church, and he was taught these things, and he remembers most of it. I reminded him of the pictures that God, that Jesus gives us of the kingdom, which included healing people so that they could be restored to community. You realize, right, that when people were lame or unable to use their hands, or they were diseased and they couldn't participate in community, they couldn't go to worship, they couldn't provide for themselves, poverty inevitably ensued, right? So his healing in people allowed them to re-engage in community, be lifted out of poverty, to be brought from exclusion to inclusion and from marginalization to a full part of the community, right? It was a full body healing and reconciliation. I reminded him how the water to wine and the feeding of the 5,000 were pictures of God's provision to a community living faithfully to him in Christ. And while the individualistic, you know, consumption with personal wealth and power that seems inherent in some kind of flawed versions of what gets called good news, that's incompatible with who we understand Jesus to be. But the picture that Jesus does give was the people being lifted up out of poverty, out of powerlessness, and into a community of faith and hope and love. And in response, he said this, put up on screen. My atheist friend said, "You know, I pondered something like this on Martin Luther King Day," which was a week ago or so back then. "This is how white preachers and white communities of faith supported the march with black Americans because they realized humanity and human decency itself is threatened when we treat one class of people differently." And he went on to say that they understand it to be an affront to God. Which is a pretty interesting thing for an atheist. He's going to come to Jesus. I feel confident about it. Isn't that good news? So once you've heard it, what do you do next? That's what we're going to talk about next week as we continue on this series. So come back, and we'll continue on as we consider what it means to start and to invite other people to start and to share the journey of discipleship to Jesus. You may or may not be part of the launch team for the third site, but we are all called to make disciples, and we invite them to this good news. How great is God? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cosmic scope of your grace to us. We thank you that we are called beyond ourselves, in your very heart, in your very concern for your creation, and for people made in your image. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us to see people the way that, that you see them. And we pray, Lord, that in the different ways that you've gifted my brothers and sisters here, that we would be empowered